This week we'll be in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, and we'll read through this passage. And this passage is one that's a little bit difficult in the way we're going to approach it. I'm going to look at what the passage says first, and then we're going to go to the application. So we're going to spend some time kind of working through the text, seeing what it says, and then moving through it. But you'll see this as we're reading. I want you to look at the word when it says in verse 10, it says, "Why then are we faithless to one another?" And it says, "profaning the covenants of our fathers." When it says that, "Why then are we faithless?" Your version may say, "We've treated them treacherously." And so they are treacherous and faithless, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you see that, it's just a difference in the translations there, and we'll talk about why that is. Well, let me look at this and read this together in Malachi chapter 2. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit, and do not be faithless." If you remember, in Malachi, we're talking about some disputes and an argument. If you were going to argue with God, here's a template of what happened with them. The arguments of the people of Israel to God were all blown out of the water by God rebuking them and saying, "You have basically no standing. You're arguing against me and saying I haven't treated you fairly, but I can show you the evidence of your actions and how poorly you have actually followed God." And so this dispute is the third dispute that they're talking about. The first dispute, Israel said, "God, you don't love us." And God says, "I have loved you. Look how I loved you over all the nations." And then the second dispute, the priests were saying, "Why do you treat us poorly, God?" And God's saying, "You've treated my sacrifices poorly. You treated my temple poorly. You brought me sacrifices that were lame, blind, and terrible. And you didn't honor me." And now this third dispute is God condemning the treachery and the unfaithfulness in their marriages. And they would be saying, "Why aren't you accepting our offering?" As he says in verse 13, "We even brought tears and we cried about it. We really moaned and really made this loud noise to you." And God's going to say to them in this dispute, "Your actions in your marriage show me that you have not been faithful to me." So we're going to walk through this, and we're going to look first at the text outline, and then we're going to look at some of the applications. So you'll see that paper and that handout, the script, the outline. It says in this first verse, Israel, and the first section, verse 10 through 12, these three verses, verses 10 through 12, he talks specifically about how Israel dishonored God by marrying women who worshipped false gods. Their covenant was with God the Creator, but they treated each other and God in an unholy manner. If you look in verse 10, you see it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created this?" And God's emphasizing here the covenant that was made even back in Eden, how God, the Creator of the world, Creator of the universe, also was the Creator of the covenant with Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one God over all of them. He's the Father over them. And then he says in the second part of that verse, they ask this question. It's as if God's having this conversation with the children of Israel. And he says, "Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And so there's this question to Israel and to the people. Why are you faithless? And if you look in some versions, it'll say, why have you dealt treacherously? And when we hear the words, actually the ESV, I think the way it's translated, you have been faithless, that sounds, I think it's an okay translation. It's a legitimate word translated, but it also sometimes maybe lacks the power that is actually behind this Hebrew word. The word here would be, you've dealt treacherously. When we say you've been faithless, it just seems that you haven't had enough faith. But this word is actually, as it's translated in the NASB and in Christian Standard Version, it's dealt treacherously. It's as if God is saying, you have been disloyal to me and in an unfaithful manner. When we talk about the word treacherous, one of the meanings that the word treacherous can be is that there's a betrayal of confidence or trust. There's a hidden hazard that we don't see, or something that's hazardous and it betrays us. We probably don't use the word treacherous very often. But in this passage, it's used in verse 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. The word faithless or treacherous. And so I want to just, you may say, why are you emphasizing this word? I want to see, because it's central to this passage, I want you to see how God is saying, you have not just been faithless, but you've actually been terrible and treacherous to your wife, to my covenant, and to me in general. And so God's emphasizing how terrible they've been. You may, the time that I think about when I've used the word treacherous is when I lived up north in Wisconsin, and we would talk about the roads being icy. We would sometimes say, oh man, the roads are treacherous out there. And it would be sometimes during a time of the year where the ice is melting during the day because it's warm, and then it freezes at night because it gets down below freezing. And all of a sudden, if you've lived up north, or if you've ever driven in the snow, the thing you're not worried about, the snow is bad, but what you're really worried about is black ice, because you can't see it. The road looks good, but it actually betrays you, and we would say it's treacherous. It actually is deceiving, and so when you drive over it, that's when you lose control and you didn't realize that the road in front of you was terrible. And this word, if we think about that when we read this word, that image of the road, it looks good, but it betrays our judgment. It can make you spin out. If we think about this when we're reading this, that actually Israel betrayed God. They were faithless to him. They didn't have faith, but they actually betrayed the covenant with him. So when it says Israel was treacherous with me, if we think of that in the context, I think it will help us understand how evil they were to God. They treacherously treated God and his covenant. And it says in verse 10 there, why are we faithless to one another? Why have we treated each other treacherously? And so they've been evil, betraying each other in their marriages, in their covenant with God, and with their lives together. They didn't just treat each other treacherously, but the real emphasis is here in verse 11. It says this, Judah has been faithless, or they've been treacherous, in an abomination. When we hear the word abomination, it should make us think, man, that's awful. Abomination is something, is not a word that we describe each other. Hey, how you doing, brother? You've been an abomination to me. That's just not how we talk to each other. And when we hear the word abomination, it probably should make us realize how evil and wicked these people have been. They've been faithless or treacherous. They betrayed their covenant commitment to God. Abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. When we see the words Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, there's kind of a central idea. There's kind of almost like this centering that God does. He's saying to the nation of Israel, all of Judah, and then Jerusalem. He's saying basically the spiritual center of all of Israel, and narrows it down. And this is, he's not just addressing the nation. He's addressing the people in the nation that have done this evil. And what have they done? They've profaned the sanctuary. This is kind of a touchback to the last couple sections where they brought evil and lame sacrifices, blind, terrible sacrifices to God. And so they profaned the sanctuary. And then they also have married the daughter of a foreign god. It's interesting that God describes it this way, but they've just married a daughter of a foreign god. It's not that this foreign god actually produced offspring. But this daughter of foreign god was somebody that was so devoted to idol worship of somebody besides Yahweh that they called them a daughter of a foreign god, because their whole life was devoted to evil, unspiritual worship of a false god. Their sin was awful, not because they were marrying some foreigner. It wasn't awful because they were marrying somebody outside of Israel. It was awful because they were marrying somebody that was devoted to evil. Sometimes this verse in the past, and not very much today, has been used to sometimes say you cannot marry or to prohibit interracial marriage. And they would say, look, God said you shouldn't marry foreign women. And some people would say that this is prohibiting interracial marriage. And I think that's been that argument's been blown up, and it's very clear that God's emphasis here is that these people married people that were devoted to idol worship. They were devoted to false gods. We see in Israel's history that there were examples that people were married outside of the nation of Israel. There were different ethnicities that were married. If you remember, even in the timeline of Christ, when you talk about the lineage of Jesus, Jesus' lineage has people that were outside of the nation of Israel. If you remember Ruth and Rahab, they're probably the best known examples that they were actually in the line of Jesus, our Savior. And so if anybody's ever used this or says interracial marriage is wrong because of Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, just that argument's blown up. But it has been used in the past, and I just want to make sure that we see that that's a wrong argument. But what they were doing is they were acting treacherously, faithlessly towards God in their marriages. And they were marrying idol-worshipping women, people that would worship false gods. And what else did they do? In verse 12, it says, may the Lord, or what's going to happen because of this? They would be cut off, even if they appeared to bring an offering to God. It says in verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. It's fascinating that God describes what's happening here. These people are marrying these ladies, they're marrying people outside of the covenant of Israel. They're following false gods. And what does the children of Israel still try to do? Even though they're allowing this, they're doing this, they're still bringing sacrifices. As we've seen in this book, they're still bringing sacrifices, even though the sacrifice they may bring may be an animal that's unworthy. They're still bringing it before God. And actually, they're not sitting there looking at God and saying and just thinking, well, we understand why you wouldn't accept it. They're actually kind of indignant towards God, saying, why don't you accept our worship? Why don't you accept what we bring to you? Because we're bringing you stuff. We're worshiping you, God. And God says, you're going to be cut off from the tents of Jacob, saying you're going to be cut off from me, from the covenant. You're breaking the covenant. And just because you have a token gift to me, you every once in a while give something back to me, you're not doing it the right way, with the right attitude, in the way I prescribed, and you're also sinning completely in all of your life, you think that you coming to me once and bringing this lame sacrifice or this terrible wicked offering is going to justify you? You're sorely mistaken. And he says, you're bringing this, and you're bringing an offering to the Lord of hosts. When he says the Lord of hosts, he says, this is the Lord, the angel, Lord of angel armies. And he's literally saying to them, you're bringing to the Lord of angel armies, the one that controls all things, that has angels at his beckon, you're bringing to me terrible sacrifices, not worshiping me, and you're actually chasing after foreign gods. And you think me, the God of the angel armies, is going to accept this? You're wrong. And he's telling them, you should be serving the God that is the king and the ruler over all these, but you're sadly chasing after puny gods, false gods, ones that have no power. And he goes on and he says, this second thing you do in verse 13, he shows they've been mistreating God or dishonoring God by mistreating their spouses. And he says in verse 13, the second thing you do, and he kind of, the way it's set up, the second thing that they do is not necessarily right what he's going to say. It's actually going to be a little bit down in verse 14. But it says, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? And so they're asking this question, God, why don't you accept it? And this is the second thing. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So what they did is their sinful, unrepentant heart showed that their offering was vain and unacceptable to God. They would come to God and they would bring an offering. They would bring possibly that sheep that we talked about before that was lame or blind or terrible. And they would bring it to God and they would offer it to Him and they would cry and groan. And there's basically this big emotional response saying, God, why don't you accept my offering? I mean, my emotions were there. I cried a bunch about it. I made a lot of noise. I was really adamant. And God's saying, just because you have a lot of emotions and you have a big visual display of repentance doesn't mean you actually repented. He's saying their heart was not changed. He was more concerned about their heart and they were more concerned about impressing others. Here, God, let me bring these sacrifices to you so everybody sees what I do, but yet I'm going to treat my wife terrible. I'm going to marry foreign women from that serve false gods, and I'm going to do all that, and God, I'm just going to expect you to accept my worship. And we can make some applications a little later, but you probably can make applications in your own mind when we see people that will sometimes, one Sunday out of the year, or two Sundays out of the year on a Easter or Christmas, show up and love what God does, and the rest of their year, they never serve Him. Or we come to church on a Sunday and we say, oh God, I'm going to sing praises to you. And I even had tears this Sunday on that wonderful song. But during the week, our hearts are cold towards Him and we don't worship Him. And we say, I don't want anything to do to you, God. And I don't want you to rule over my hearts during the week. But I did submit to you for 20 minutes on Sunday. I just say that probably is an accurate application that we could make from that, but I will let you determine that, and I think that the Holy Spirit will work in that way. He says in verse 14, why does he not? He doesn't accept their offering because they treated their wife awful. As long as God wasn't saying this, hey, look, as long as you marry a false god worshiper when you're young, then you're good. No, he says the wife of your youth is actually your covenant wife. The wife of your youth really describes the wife that they married in Israel that was part of the covenant of God when they were young. And what happened is when they were probably older, possibly their wife wasn't looking as good or whatever happened, they went out and married foreign women. And God's saying the way that you're treating your covenant wife, the wife of your youth, is awful. That's why I'm not accepting your sacrifice. And he says, even though she's been your companion and your wife by covenant. And so he emphasizes two things. He says, look, your wife is a wife by covenant. You made a covenant to her and say, I'm going to be devoted to you till death do us part. But it's not just a wife by contract and say, all right, like I did with a contract this way, sign on the dotted line. And I signed on the wrong line. Right? It's not like that contract that you get with your marriage certificate and you sign on it and you're like, oh, well, we're covenantly related together, so, you know, we're stuck. He actually says in the end of verse 14, he says, though she is your companion. When he says the word companion, it means to unite, bringing two people together. It wasn't just a working relationship as a covenant. It was more than that. They were partners together. And as partners together, they were to worship God together. They were to glorify God together. Their relationship was to be united under the God over all the universe. God wasn't only concerned that they marry God worshipers, but He expected them to worship and obey Him in their marriage. He expected their marriage to act and be like God worshipers, since that's what their covenant was with Him. Then we go on, it says Israel continued to dishonor God by destroying His design for marriage. They haven't just married people that we weren't supposed to marry. They haven't just treated their spouse poorly. They've actually destroyed His design for marriage. It says in verse 15, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Just take a second and think about that. What does God want in this passage? Well, he says godly offspring. Why does he say that? Or a seed that's going to follow me. mean, think about that through the whole history of the Bible, how he promised Adam and Eve very early on, I'm going to give you a seed, an offspring that will crush the head of Satan. And he's been looking for this godly seed. He's wanting people to follow him. He said, be fruitful and multiply and follow after me. But he's saying, I expect you to have a godly offspring. He says, guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And he goes on in verse 16. He says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless. God expected them, in verse 15, we see that he expected them to be faithful to their spouse and to have children that would honor him. These verses are some of the most difficult in the Old Testament to translate. So if you look in your ESV study Bible, if you have one, and if you don't have one, they're on sale right now for Thanksgiving, or at least they were this last week. I'd encourage you to buy one. But if you look in your ESV study Bible, they have on verse 15 and 16, they have a large, really large section talking about these two verses and the difficulty with translating it. So I'd encourage you to read through that. Like, not right now, but at some point, read through that and look at that. And it's an excellent resource if you don't have it, but it explains the challenge in interpreting these verses. But I think it's very clear. Malachi points us in a couple ways. And let me point us where he's help us go where we're going. He tells them to be faithful to their spouse and have children that would honor him. And he tells this is a reminder back to Genesis 2:24. If you remember what Genesis 2:24, it says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And he says here, you're going to be united. There's a union together in this relationship. He says, I'm bringing you together. And so this is just a hearkening back. Did he not make you one? That's what he said in Genesis 2:24. You should become one flesh. You should be part of a union. And he says there's a portion of the Spirit, which is part of the very difficult part to interpret. But I believe part of it is that the Spirit that created man and woman also had a part in the creation of their marriage. God said that he created all things, every part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had a part in creation. But I think God is saying there's actually the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has a part in your marriage. But it's a very debated part. But I think very clearly our marriages should be united under God. As well, God said in Genesis 1:28, very familiar passage, it says this: and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God goes on a little later, and we won't look at it, but he tells Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says, they're going to be made into a great nation that follows him. And so this godly seed, godly offspring that God wants has been told about from the very beginning. Our marriages should be producing people that follow after him. Now, sometimes God, in his wisdom and knowledge and his whatever happens, and God doesn't allow some people to have children. And that's one of those things that we understand has happened throughout Scripture. We see Abraham and Isaac. We see Hannah, and many throughout the Old Testament didn't have children. And it wasn't because of some sin or wickedness or because God hated them. God may have put that in front of them for him to be glorified in some way that we may not know. But he wants us, when we have a marriage, to have godly offspring. And that's what he tells them. And then he goes on to verse 16. It talks about divorce. And divorce not being part of the plan of God. Because it shows a lack of love and it shows unfaithfulness. And it says in verse 16 in the ESV, so I want to look at this in the ESV, and then we're going to look at it on your papers. It has a different translation. But when you look at that on the screen, where it says the word, it says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, if you would stop right there and put like a quotation mark, and then it says the Lord, the God of Israel, then another quotation mark, covers his garment with violence, quotation mark, says the Lord of hosts, quotation mark, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless, quotation mark. when you read it without the quotation marks, at least for me, when I'm reading it, I sit here and I'm like, who's talking here? What's going on? And if you look in your translation there, in the NIV and the NASB, I have it on your paper there, okay? It says in the NASB, God says, or it says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." This is a very difficult translation to go back and forth. And so if you picked up your Bible in a King James or a New King James or ESV or anything else, they're all going to be very different. And that shows part of it is not because people had theological biases. It's really simply because it's a super difficult verse to translate. I think the next slide may help us, okay? The next slide shows a verse called Sane in Hebrew, and this word is the word for hate. And so if you can see, if you ever played a little game, like compare the pictures, and it's like in the newspaper, or if you get a game in elementary, and it's like, compare what's wrong with this picture, what's different. And you see the difference here, there's just a little difference in the dot above one of the vowel or one of the consonants. And Hebrew is a language made only of consonants. And so when those little points are put in different places, it actually changes kind of what the word is talking about. And it can mean to hate, and it means it depends on who's talking. And so there's a debate as to who's talking here. Is it saying God hates divorce, or is he saying man hates his wife and divorces her? Well, that's a big argument. And I think either way in the passage, we can see that both are true. If you would go, and we're going to look at the NIV, it's on your paper there, and I think this does the best job of translating it for us to understand it. I think this is the best point, and then if you disagree with me, that's okay. So did a lot of other people that are really a lot smarter than me, and maybe smarter than you too. But I think this is the best translation for us to understand. It says, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." I think this helps us see a couple things. No matter what, we can see from this passage, and not just this verse, God does not like divorce. Second, a man that divorces his wife shows a lack of love. Whatever translation you're reading out of, I think that shows that. And a man that divorces his wife also damages and creates havoc on her life. The very one that he said, "I will love and protect more than myself," is the one that he's actually harming and hurting them. And so God repeats this command in verse 15 and 16. Actually, you see in the end of verse 15 and the very end of verse 16. "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And so what God is saying, he's saying, stop treating your spouse terribly. Turn and start treating them the way that you should treat them. And that's what he's saying to Israel. Now, we're going to continue on in this passage, but as we kind of take a breath and get into some application, you may look at this and realize this passage has very little implication for us today, right? You would look at this and say, this isn't important. And I would say, probably right. I did want to point out to you, there's a songwriter, an English songwriter, Adele. Anybody know what she did this week? She dropped a song or an album actually on Friday called 30. And Adele is probably one of the most, a very well-known singer. And she has a song on that album called Easy on Me. And it's already number one on the Billboard music charts. The whole album talks about difficult things that she addresses. She addresses her childhood and how her dad walked out on her when she was 2 or 3. And she also sings about her divorce and how it affected her son. And she really talks to her son and really is singing to her son, trying to say, okay, take it easy on me. Listen to how it was difficult. And you know, this song and this album is already breaking records. Why is it breaking records? I would think because divorce and bad marriages have affected almost all of us, probably every family in this room, and almost globally, almost every family has been impacted by the strains of a bad marriage a bad divorce, and the mistreatment of people that do evil to their spouse. And so I think when we look at the application to this, this passage hits home with us today because it's very relevant for us and not just Israelites 3,000 plus years ago or 2,000 plus years ago. So here's a couple principles that I want to have. And so at the end of your, on the end of your paper, there's three principles in application that we're going to look at. And then there's a bonus application or maybe two bonus applications. One, I think from this passage, we can see from verse 10, 11, and 12, you should only marry a person in the Lord. When we look at those first verses, God says, don't marry these women that follow false idols. Don't marry idol worshipers. And so he says, and we see that kind of reiterated in the New Testament. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship has with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This passage has sometimes been applied directly to marriages, but I think Paul's actually saying it generally, in general for life, but I think it also has application to marriages. And I think even in 1 Corinthians 7, we see this, in 7:39, we see it very clearly. It says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And I think we can make the argument pretty clearly from the New Testament, believers should marry only believers. A believer should marry another believer. And I think that we can see that from this passage. The problems that they had in Israel were from them marrying unbelieving women that followed after false gods. They had another Lord. They had another ruler. They had another master. The problem wasn't that they were foreigners. The problem was that they didn't serve God. And so you look at this application and you may look at it and you say, well, I'm already married and my spouse is a believer, so I don't have to listen to this part. Well, maybe so. But also 1 Corinthians 7:39 talks about just a realization. If a spouse passes away, we marry in the Lord. If somebody remarries, they remarry in the Lord. Young people, if you're single or you're still even in high school or junior high or even younger and you're thinking about getting married one day, well, wonderful. That's good. Paul says it's a good thing. God says it's a good thing. Make a principle and a commitment that I'm going to marry somebody that worships the same God that I worship. When you marry somebody that worships something other than God Almighty, Jesus Christ our Lord, you're going to be unequally yoked, that idea of unstable in your relationship. You may say, I have a priority to go worship God with fellow believers on Sunday. And your spouse says, I have a priority to do anything else I want. Our priorities matter. And when God is our Lord and our Savior, and your spouse also has God as their priority, it makes everything so much smoother. And not just that, I believe it's biblical. Our starting point should be following or dating believers and marrying another believer. Don't go and try and do evangelism dating. That's probably not the best opportunity for you to witness to somebody. I've dated this guy or this girl and they came to the Lord, and you've heard stories of that. That's wonderful. And that happens. But you shouldn't go out and say, well, here's the guy that looks the greatest in college or the girl that looks wonderful, and I think that I could convert them to trust Christ. We should probably marry in the Lord. And I think it's very clear from that. And I think we want to be careful with that, but I think we want to be very clear that that's been a problem in the past in Israel, and it is a problem now. Number two, the principle I think we should look at is we treat our spouse with Christ-like love at all time. When we looked at this passage and we saw in verse 13 and 14, what was the second argument that God had against them? Well, the second argument, he said, you're treating the spouse of your youth, your companion, the one you have a covenant with, you're treating them treacherously. You're betraying them. You're being faithless to them, unfaithful to them. You're marrying other women that serve other gods, and you're basically disregarding and casting aside this wife of your youth. And so let me encourage you, at all times, at every moment, treat your spouse with Christ-like love. And you may say, well, I don't know that that's something that we need to do. Well, Ephesians says it is. Ephesians 5:25 says this: husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And that's a great passage for us to dwell on and to think about, and showing Christ-like love to our wife or wives. Wife as far as like you should only have one, not wives like you should have multiple. Israelites got in trouble on that. That's talked about in certain passages like the one we're in today. We can't pretend to show love to our spouse on a Sunday and say, give them a wonderful hug and say, man, my spouse is so wonderful, and then berate them the rest of the week, never help them, never care for them, and say, you're on your own, I got lots of things to do this week. I mean, sometimes that happens. Life is busy. Sometimes that's life, and you understand one week may be busier for one than the other. But we shouldn't mistreat our spouse and say, my life is more important than your life. Christ gave himself up for the church, loved the church, and prioritized the church over himself, even his own life. And I think, is that how I love my spouse? Well, it seems like that when I go on date night, but dishes night may not be the same. Or simply when they say, can you help me with this? Can we be together? Can we communicate to get this? Can we discuss this thing that we need to? And they say, I've got something better to do, and they run away. Or we make excuses. Love your spouse like Christ loved the church. If they just did this or acted like this, I'd love them more. If they just actually fit into my standards or met my desires or did what I wanted, I would love them more. When I want something from them, I will love them. We often treat ourselves very selfishly and treat our wives or our spouses very poorly. Then he goes on in verse 15 and 16, and we see that he talked about divorce. And divorce isn't the design for your marriage. Point number three that we're going to make the application from. God shows throughout this passage that he hates unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage. Whether or not you believe the translation should be God hates divorce or the man hates his wife and divorces her, either way, God has been saying in this passage that you shouldn't marry other women and you shouldn't mistreat your spouses and you shouldn't be divorcing them. Now, I want to just give a caveat. There's an asterisk. There are points that we know in the New Testament, and I'm not going to read them, but you probably know them or you probably have seen them, where it talks about divorce. Actually, we'll read Matthew 19:3-6 in just a second. But we see that there's some reasons for for divorce. Matthew 5:32 talks about adultery as being a spouse being unfaithful to another spouse. That could be a cause for divorce. Also, abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7:15, when one spouse leaves the other, talking about even an unbelieving spouse leaving a believing spouse or whatever it may be, they abandon them. Well, divorce happens in that situation. And abuse also is another time when a person is being abused by their spouse, that they said, I'm made a covenant to you to love and protect and be with you, but then I'm going to abuse you and mistreat you that way. There's a point that God allows us to protect our life and self-preservation, and divorce sometimes happens in that case. But divorce should be closer to a last resort than the first option. And I know this is a sensitive subject, but it shouldn't be something that we should think, you know what, let's just get married and we'll work it out, and after a year or two, if it doesn't work out, we're out. Divorce should be one of those things that's a very last option. There's a lot of pain that comes with it, and a lot of times we even see it in our own lives or our own hearts or in our own families, and it's difficult. So I want to be sensitive with this, but I also want to encourage us to be truly, absolutely devoted to our spouse, committed to them, like Christ said he's committed to the church, and saying, I'm going to do everything in my power to love them, like Christ loved me. says in Matthew 19:3-6, the Pharisee came to him and tested him, saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime. And sometimes a spouse will pass away, and sometimes divorce happens. But his design for marriage is one man and one woman joined together for a lifetime. And so let me encourage you, if you're considering divorce and you have a spouse that you married and you're like, man, it's good. I mean, it was, but now it's kind of bad, or they're kind of annoying to me. I'd encourage you to work on your marriage, loving them like Christ loved the church, loving them more than you love yourself. If you're looking at it and you're thinking, you know what, let's just have a do-over and try again and try somebody else, get that out of your mind. If you're thinking, oh, that guy looks like he's in better shape than my husband, or she looks like she's a little younger than my wife, or whatever, and you're thinking, man, an upgrade, it's a midlife crisis time, stop. And it's a funny thing, but then we laugh, but we've probably all seen it over and over and over again. This desire of, I want to be happy, and I wasn't happy. I don't remember that the scripture says your ultimate goal in life should be your happiness. I've still not found those verses yet. I just wish that I could be happy. Great. What God wants is us to glorify Him and to be godly. And if you're saying, well, that doesn't make me happy, then you've got the priorities wrong. You may not be serving Christ as your king. Oh, I made a profession of faith back when I was a kid. Are you serving Him? Are you wanting Him to be your God and your Lord? Or are you saying, I'd like to be happy, so I'm just going to abandon everything that He asked me to do? Stop in your tracks and realize we need to follow after a God who is faithful to us, so we are faithful to Him, and we need to be faithful to our spouse. And let me give you a bonus application, okay? Men, be the spiritual leader in your marriage and your home. If you look back in this passage in verse 20 or 12 in Malachi 2:12, it says, it's talking about the men. It says the man that does this. In verse 13 or 14, it says, she is your companion and your wife. Obviously talking to the men. In verse 16, it says, the man who does not love, or the man that divorces. The men were the ones in Israel that were setting the spiritual tone. They were the ones that were going off and marrying false gods. They were the ones that were mistreating the wife of their youth. The men were the ones that were trying to divorce their wives, and they were causing pain to them. They were dealing treacherously with them. They were betraying them. Women, this isn't an excuse. Well, we didn't talk about me today. I can live ungodly however I want. No, that's no excuse. But there is an emphasis in this passage about the men doing this in Israel. And I think it's very clear, even in the New Testament, men have a leadership role in the home. Said that in Ephesians, we lead our spouses. We love them as Christ loved the church. And so men, step up and be the spiritual leader in your home. I don't think God's going to look at you and say, He says, why didn't you lead your home well? Well, you know, I just left that in my wife's hands. I mean, she was going to raise the kids, and they didn't turn out godly, and it's her fault. Men, step up and lead. Be the example. Set the priority. Make it your passion to follow your Savior, and to passionately lead your family to follow your Savior, and to lead your wife to follow the Savior. Stop leaving it up to your wife to do all the spiritual work and heavy lifting in your household. Take a role of leadership. And you may say, it's hard. I'm tired. I don't like that. Argue that with God and see how it goes. The double bonus says in verse 15, godly descendants. He says in verse 12, those that don't have, or those in verse 12, he says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. These people that are having ungodly descendants because they had ungodly marriages and ungodly spouses. I mean, he's addressing them. And he says he wants godly seed, godly descendants. And this is a rebuke to me. As I was reading this, even just over the last times, just over it, looking at it, I'm like, man, as a parent, it should be a wake-up call to me. Lead my children to be following God. Help them to see that He is the Lord. And he ends in verse 15 and 16. He reminds us, guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Do not be treacherous. Treat your spouse well. You may look at it and say, I'm struggling. I can't do this. It's so difficult. My marriage isn't great. Let me tell you, I have seen some awful situations in marriages. I've counseled in situations that I thought, man, there is absolutely no hope. And you know what God can do? He can bring hope. He can turn terrible situations. And so we submit to Him. We start today making the right steps and say, I haven't been following God in my marriage the way I should. You know what you do now? You didn't follow God right before, but you turn and you start following Him now. That's what repentance is. Turn and follow Him. The next right step is submitting to God as your King and following Him and His ways in your marriage. Honoring God in marriage means obedience to His design.